The New Testament reading will be found John 17, John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is the life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men, which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we were. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I spake in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation in the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that thou love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
Thank you, brother. What is commonly called the Lord's Prayer there in Matthew and Luke is not really the Lord's Prayer. It's the Lord teaching his disciples how to pray. As far as I'm concerned, the passage there in John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And I appreciate him reading that. I asked him to ask that be read before my lesson for a reason. It says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things? What made Jesus different from the prophets? What made him different from other men? Even other righteous men. Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. As God manifested in the flesh, this is known as the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Incarnation means embodiment or assumption of humanity. The incarnation of Jesus is the study of God taking upon himself man's flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. This is what I'd like to talk with you about this morning, about this God becoming man. Consider first the importance of the incarnation of Christ, because it's the very foundation upon which all of Christianity rests. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So important that John writes in 1 John 4, if we do not believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, we will die in our sins. There is no hope of salvation at all. If Christ did not truly come in the flesh, we are lost in our burden and debt of sin. God is a liar. There is no resurrection of Christ. There will be no resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees were right. But we know that God came in the flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. The same Christ that Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2. The same man who said it was right that he take upon himself the form of a man, coming in the likeness of man. Perhaps the one thing that allowed eternal God to become man was that man was made in God's image. Could God have taken the form totally foreign to his own? Perhaps form of an animal? Or how about a rock? But the very fact that man was made with God's image, in God's image, perhaps is what allowed this God to become man in the flesh. As we were talking last night, when God said it was very good, I'm convinced that God had the entire plan of his in mind. The very fact that man was created in God's image, perhaps this is what God knew would allow God to become in man's form. The Word took on human flesh. Now, he took on flesh for a number of reasons. He took on flesh that he might destroy death and Satan. This is what will make Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 possible, when God will cast both death and Hades into the lake of fire. And perhaps what made that possible was that Jesus became a man. The Word took on flesh so that he might be man's sacrifice and thereby pay the divine price for justice. For our sin. The Word took on flesh that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, so that he might not just sympathize with us, but can empathize with us. Therefore, when we're faced with temptations and trials, we know we have a God who knows what it's like to be a man. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. The Bible states this as a fact, not to be qualified. God became man, not a lesser God, not a created being. He's always existed, but yet we have trouble understanding this mystery, because it is great, the mystery of godliness. Consider the testimony of the Scriptures, the Old Testament prophecies. We talked about Genesis 3:15 last night, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That wasn't allegorical, that was real. We certainly could not have understood this incarnation without the revelation of the New Testament Scriptures. Jesus referred to the Messiah possessing a dual nature. Matthew chapter 22. Consider some of the discussion Jesus is having with the Pharisees. And now, as Jesus is talking about his divinity, much of this discussion happens when he's talking to the Pharisees at various times. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said, The son of David. He said to them, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. Yes, Jesus was the Son of God. We know that. But it doesn't say that they refused to answer. They just couldn't answer. They didn't understand. And how could they without understanding the New Testament scriptures as we have? He was the Son of God, but he was also the Son of David in a man. And the Pharisees couldn't grasp that impact. The Messiah contained both human and divine nature. What a combination. But we must come to some understanding of this relationship in order for us to be a Christian. Jesus claimed for himself to be God revealed in the flesh. How many times did he say, "What the Father has given me, I will give you"? He says, "I am from above, you are from beneath." Jesus is referred to as both the Son of Man and Son of God many times in the New Testament scriptures. 75 times he's referred to as the Son of Man. And he proved it by his fulfilling these many prophecies. 5 times he's referred to as the Son of God. 3 times testified by the Father. And he proved it that he was the Son of God by his works. Paul refers to Jesus as born according to the flesh, yet declared to be the Son of God in Romans 1 and 2 through 4. Jesus said, "There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." Paul said that, excuse me. Jesus is referred to even after his death as a man. Who did Stephen see at the right hand of God? He saw the Son of Man. Paul says, "God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world by the man, Jesus Christ." Now, Jesus is not a man like we are now. He is in heaven. But perhaps he has that shape of a man. He still looks like a man for our sake. Thomas declared Jesus to be both, not just a man, but he said, "My Lord and my God," when he recognized the wounds in his hands and in his feet. And it's worth noting there, Jesus did not resurrect as a spirit. He says, "See, I'm not a spirit. A spirit does not have flesh and bones." Have you ever considered if the resurrection was of man's devising that it would not have been like it was? It would have had all the apostles standing around the tomb, holding hands, singing Kumbaya. But it wasn't invented by men. It was the actual Word of God that reveals that to us. Jesus did not resurrect as a spirit. He resurrected as a man. Jesus was both human and divine. Consider the testimony of the virgin birth, the prophecy, "A virgin shall conceive." That wasn't allegorical. It was real. Jesus was born to a real woman who had never known a man. Now, how did that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary. Now, how was that conception possible? Well, let me ask you, which is easier, to create matter from nothing or to conceive a physical child and a physical mother by a spiritual father? The conception of Jesus was as awesome as God creating the Grand Canyon. Only God could do either. The angel told Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." You see, having a divine and human parent was necessary to Jesus having this dual nature. Without the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary would have made the incarnation impossible. Without Mary being human would have made the incarnation impossible. And so it's interesting, in the plan and mind of God, Jesus required 3 parents. The Father through the Holy Spirit, Mary, his physical mother. Jesus had to be born of a physical mother. Joseph, his earthly adopted father. It wasn't God's will that Mary raise Jesus alone. And God chose Jesus' parents very well, didn't he? He chose his earthly parents well. Think about what the incarnation involved. It involved in human birth. It became time for Jesus to be born of a woman. Now, we've already seen God spoke to Mary, God spoke to Joseph, but look at the actual birth there. I like the way the old King James says Mary was heavy with child. She was pregnant for about 7 months. Do you think she dealt with sickness, as many mothers do, probably? Do you think she dealt with cravings? She ever asked Joseph to go out and get some olives and milk? Do you think she was tired at the end of her pregnancy? Absolutely. There's no reason to assume there's any miraculous hint of anything in the miraculous at the birth. Jesus was born physically just like we are. And I will assume none. A miracle was involved at Mary's conception, at the revelation of Elizabeth, but no more miraculous until John began preaching and then Jesus followed. The birth of Jesus had to be physical just like us. The incarnation involved Jesus' development. Jesus had to grow and mature as a man. And he grew in the grace of both God and man. This was the only way that God could have understood what it was like to be a man. The incarnation involved Jesus having human characteristics. He looked like a man. He had two arms. He had two legs. He had a head. He had a torso. He must have looked and acted and felt and been seen as a man, coming in the likeness of men. Jesus would have probably had the hands of a carpenter. They probably were scarred. He'd probably hit his thumb with a hammer. He would have had a body that needed cleaning and care. You know, sometimes we think of Jesus being like a Superman, could leap tall buildings with a single bound. But that's not the way the Bible pictures him. Why else would Jesus have dwelled among men? Why couldn't God have just fast-forwarded Jesus, instead of having to be born, just created a man and a full-grown man dying on the cross? Because he had to know what it was like to be a man. He had to have a body that needed care, that needed fed, that thirsted, that had weaknesses. He had to be a man by experiencing growth and birth and disappointments. And here's why. Let me ask you a question. Can God die? No, God cannot die. So in order for God to die, he had to become a man. Can God suffer? No. In order to suffer, he had to become a man. Can God be tempted? No. In order for God to be tempted, he had to become a man. See, the incarnation of Jesus involved having human limitations. He fasted and prayed. Why did he fast and pray? I believe to resist temptation. Jesus fasted and he prayed for 40 days to resist those temptations there in the wilderness. What did Jesus tell his apostles to do to resist temptation? He said, watch and pray. Do you think Jesus had to watch and pray like we do? Absolutely he did. He hungered, and so he had to eat. He thirsted. He had to drink. He felt emotions. Jesus wept when he saw people that he loved crying over the death of their brother. And those were real tears. Those weren't for show. Jesus was wearied and he needed rest. He needed sleep. He needed to get away from the crowd sometimes because he was just like you and I. Jesus experienced pain and death. Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. It wasn't miraculously given him. He had to learn it just like we do. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't some kind of miraculous communication with him and the Father. There probably was. But yet he still had to learn like we do. Why was he able to quote the scriptures to the devil in Matthew chapter 4? Probably because he studied the scriptures. Jesus was subject to trials and testing. He had to have faced the potential of failure. I've had some people believe, and you may believe this, that Jesus could not have sinned. I believe Jesus could have sinned. He could have chosen to sin, but he chose not to. He resisted that temptation. And it was so difficult, he had to fast and pray. He had to watch and pray. And why did he pray there in John 17? Was that a show? No, the perfect prayer there. He's praying to the Father, asking the Father to glorify him. He's praying for his apostles, and he's praying for us. Jesus had to pray because he was a man. Jesus had human recognition. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. He was known as the son of Joseph and Mary. Now, do you think Jesus had any of Mary's characteristics? Probably. It would be unnatural for him not to, because that was his mother. We consider the many implications of Jesus on the cross, and probably at no other time was the combination of God in the flesh more pressingly obvious than God dying on a cross. You see, to deny that Jesus existed as a man is to deny these many eyewitness accounts of the New Testament scriptures. Now, what was the purpose of the incarnation of Christ? Well, Paul says God sent his Son in the likeness of man, the ultimate test of the love of God for man. Through Christ's incarnation, God reconciled the world to himself. What an indescribable gift. The incarnation of God is the ultimate act from God toward man. Why? To reveal God to man, so that when we see Jesus, we've seen the Father. To atone for sin, Hebrews 2, 6 through 10. Only by Christ dying could he qualify as a Savior, because God as a Spirit cannot die. And so in the man, in the mind, and the plan of God, surely there was no other way. God said the Son of Man had to die so that the gospel of Christ could be preached. And only as a human could Jesus have died, not as God. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, the Spirit died with him. Not the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of man. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter 3:18, he committed his Spirit to the Father. The flesh died, but Christ committed his Spirit to the Father. The Spirit of a man. And so they took his body down and they buried it. And they waited for the greatest event in the history of mankind. Christ was raised up, just as he promised he would be, to be the firstborn from the dead. Christianity is the only religion that hangs its existence upon the resurrection of its founder. The founder is God, the same God who died to be raised again. He took upon man to identify himself completely as a man. Only as the children have partaken of flesh and blood could Jesus have shared in the same. He took upon flesh to destroy the works of Satan. Jesus destroyed Satan by defeating him, by living without sin, and then dying without sin. So that when Jesus said it was finished, certainly that was part of what he had in mind. The plan of God was done. When he died without sin, there was no power in heaven or hell or on the earth that would keep Jesus in the grave because he had no sin. The pains of death could not hold him, Peter said. Why did Jesus take upon flesh? To conquer death. Because Jesus lives, we live. To qualify as our high priest. Jesus could not represent man in heaven if he had not experienced life on earth as a man. And he must, through human suffering, learn sympathy and empathy for mankind. To set an example for righteous living. What example would it be of God in heaven for righteousness? There is no risk. For this reason, Jesus certainly could have chosen to sin. And then consider in Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31. The final conclusive proof for who Jesus was and what he did. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now Jesus had other proofs, didn't he? He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He altered nature in a manner that only the Creator could, by walking on water, by calming the storm, by feeding the multitudes, by raising the dead. But yet we have other righteous men of God by the Holy Spirit who did these deeds. Moses parted the Red Sea. Elijah raised the dead. Peter healed the lame. But these men never claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. And he had signs to prove it. The resurrection of Christ, though, was the final proof of his deity. You know, Jesus did two things that no man has ever done. He lived a sinless life. He fulfilled the law. I mean, he completed the law, the Ten Commandments, and every single word that is written, totally to perfection. And then as a result of that, he was resurrected to die no more, the first begotten of the dead. And Jesus gave evidence of this ultimate claim, didn't he? He talked about, as Jonah is in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be. When Jesus raised from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1 and 4. The one miracle that proved everything else that God said was legitimate. Every claim in the Bible was proven true when Jesus raised from the dead. You know, it's amazing. We have all these eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. We have the two Marys at the tomb. We have the two disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. We have the 10 apostles that Jesus appeared to. Thomas wasn't there. Then we have Thomas. He appeared to Thomas. We have those disciples by the Sea of Galilee in John 21 when Jesus ate breakfast with them. We have the apostles before his ascension in Acts 1 as he spent 40 days with him after he was resurrected before he went up to the Father. We have the apostle Paul, perhaps the most respected testimony of the resurrected Lord. A man, the only one of the apostles who was an enemy of Christ at one time. And last of all, we have John seeing the resurrected, ruling Christ in Revelation chapter 1. We also have the effect of the resurrection upon the apostles and upon the early church. What changed? There's no doubt. The Word of God teaches very plainly. The Word took upon flesh. He became a man. He died. He was resurrected. And it also testifies that he's coming back. You see, man was in a circumstance in which he surely could not have healed himself. We were dominated by sin and helpless and hopeless to effect our own salvation. God had to come to earth and suffer and die as a man, because glory to God for this work of grace and hope. I'd like to close my lesson this morning with another reading from Revelation 5. Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then he looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Praise be to God for his unspeakable gift of his only Son. He left heaven. He gave up the riches and glory of heaven. And he risked his own soul to come to earth and to be a man. But praise God, he did exactly what the Father wanted him to do. Even at the point in the garden when he was crying out for release, he still said, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours." That's why we're here this morning, meeting in the name of Jesus. Because Jesus was and is God, the Son. We're going to have an invitation song this morning. Perhaps there's someone here that has not yet given your life to the Lamb of God that we just read about in Revelation 5. The one who was slain. The one who gave his life for you. I know the brothers and the sisters here very well. They want to serve you. Jesus wants to serve you. If you're ready to give your life to the Lord in faith and obedience, we urge you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.